morning, everyone.
Morning, Joe.
Very happy New Year to you. I hope you can hear me all right. I'm a bit low in tone this morning. We're going to be looking at a few verses from Luke's Gospel this morning. And we're going to be looking at two particular characters. So as we look on these, let's learn well from their example as we look upon them. But just before we do that, let me just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather here together on the last day of this year. And Lord, as we look back, we have enjoyed a great year from your hands, and we do give you thanks for that. And as we look forward into a new year, Lord, we look forward to your grace and your help and your direction as much and even more as you've done for us last year. We thank you once again for this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray you bless it to us now in Jesus' name. And the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, it opens with the words in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days." These were the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world. There were very dark days in Israel's history. Spiritual darkness, poverty, moral depravity, and a self-serving government. In many ways, the world was at its worst. Jerusalem was a land occupied and ruled by foreign forces. They had nothing that they could call their own and no way of standing up for themselves. All their fears had come to pass. Even their great temple was under control of Rome, who would appoint the high priests of their choosing. In these days, there was a great silence from on high. God had removed himself from his people because of increasing sin. In Solomon's time, toward the end of his reign, he set up a golden image similar to that of Mount Sinai. Israel had learned nothing through their history and all that they had seen of God's glory. And so in Ezekiel's time, around 522 BC to 570 BC, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. The Shekinah glory, as it's often referred to, in many of the Old Testament passages. And in the Old Testament, it says, "The glory of the Lord filled the temple. He delighted to dwell among his people until the time come where it was no longer possible for the Lord to remain among them. Israel had turned their back on God and began to worship the sun and many other things." And so Ezekiel records for us several stages of his vision where he saw the glory of God departing. Firstly, from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt between the cherubim, and then rested at the threshing floor of the house in chapter 9 of Ezekiel. Chapter 9 of Ezekiel in verse 3. It says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, throughout the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." Also in chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Slowly the Lord departed, demonstrating his reluctance to leave his people. Secondly, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold and stood over the cherubim at the door of the east gate. In chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And from there then the glory of the Lord departed from the Mount of Olives in 11 and verse 23 before returning to heaven. It was a reluctant departure of the God of Israel, yet it went unnoticed. Religion continued on as before, sacrifices were still made, and all in vain. How sad it is to read of these things, to think of the God of heaven having to depart from his temple and from his people because of sin and rebellion. As Isaiah said in chapter 65 and verse 2, I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. The temple and all its glory was now gone. All that remained was dead works carried out by priests who had no real calling to do these things. It was in these days that the long-awaited Messiah would come. There still remained a remnant of people who remained faithful to the Lord, people scattered throughout the land waiting and hoping for Messiah to come. The people we will learn of today don't seem to be doing anything like what the others did, yet what they were doing was of great importance and was a great service to the Lord, for which they received what I would think was probably the greatest reward in their time. So we begin reading from verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. It says, and when the 8 days were complete for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of our purification, according to the law of Moses, was complete, they brought him to Jerusalem and to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male child who opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined to be the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce even through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow about 84 years, who did not depart in the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. So when they had performed the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and grace of God was upon him. The Lord Jesus, as we know, is holy and perfect in every possible way. There was no need for him to be circumcised. There was no need for him to be presented in the temple, and no need for his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. All these things the Lord willingly subjected himself to as means of identifying himself with humanity, and particularly with the children of Israel. He came among the people of Israel, born into a Jewish family, and subjected himself to all that was required in the law. We recall Jesus' words to John as he presented himself for baptism in the Jordan. He said, when John initially refused him, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Circumcision is a symbol of God's covenant with his people given to Abraham. It is a cutting off of the flesh, a promise to keep the law. This was the first step taken by parents on behalf of the male child, declaring that they would raise him in the ways of the Lord until such time he was able to take that responsibility onto himself. It was a surgical procedure which had to be done right or it could result in the loss of the child. The spiritual significance of circumcision was the cutting off of the flesh. It is to have no confidence in the flesh or in one's own efforts. It was man saying, "I'm going to do things God's way and be subject to his word." Scripture speaks much of circumcision. In Jeremiah 6:10, tells us of a rebellious Israel which had uncircumcised ears. And in chapter 9:26 speaks of them as having uncircumcised hearts. God's word had no place in them because they had refused to believe it and practice what required of them. Although they were circumcised, it profited them nothing, because their actions, they were of those of the uncircumcision. The Lord Jesus, as we said, had no need for circumcision. He was circumcised to identify with humanity, in particular the Jewish nation. Had he not been circumcised, Jews could have easily rejected him, and he would have no right to speak among them or even enter into their temples. The Lord Jesus had kept the whole law, and he had done it for us. We were completely hopeless and helpless. In this, we had no way of doing or keeping the law ourselves, but he came to do this. He came to a sin-marred world and lived a perfect, holy life before God and man. At his baptism, God spoke from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, after Jesus was born, it was commanded by the law that the first male child should be presented in the temple. The law required every firstborn to be presented in this way. The firstborn not only had the right to inherit all that the father possessed, but he was also responsible to act as priest in the home should the father die or become incapable of carrying out his duty. The firstborn would step into the breach and become the priest in the home. And so after the days of Mary's purification, they came to present the child in the temple as the law required. And they also offered an offering prescribed in Leviticus 12. They were commanded in Leviticus to offer a lamb for the firstborn. But if the family was poor, two turtle doves or two young pigeons would be acceptable. The sacrifice served as a reminder to the children of Israel that all the lives of their firstborn was redeemed by grace, by the grace of God who had accepted the blood smeared on the doorposts at Passover. Only applying the blood could the firstborn be safe. In this sacrifice, the birds were offered, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. It's important to note that the sacrifices and why they were made. The sin offering was offered for Mary's sin and not for the child's. It could not have been offered for Joseph either, because there was no physical union between them. There's a helpful quote from John Phillips' commentary. He says, "Thus Mary took her place as one who was ceremonially unclean and in need of cleansing by the shed blood of the substitute. The sin offering symbolically transferred all the sinner's guilt to the substitute, while the burnt offering symbolically transferred all the virtue of the substitute to the sinner." If Mary was conceived without sin, as some would claim, why was there need for such a sacrifice? While they were presenting the Lord Jesus, they were met by this man called Simeon in verse 25. We started the chapter with the words, "In those days." Those days of darkness where sin abounded. Yet we find here a man who was just and devout, a man who was attentive to God's word and kept his eyes towards the Lord. This man was patiently waiting in the temple for this great day when he would see the Lord's salvation. He devoted his life to the task, spending his days in prayer and reading of God's word. Imagine what it would have been like to meet Simeon. All his conversations would have been flowing with the Lord's appearing as he waited. We know little else of this man. Some scholars suggest he was the son of the famous Rabbi Hillel and was the father of the Apostle Paul's tutor Gamaliel. This Simeon became president of the Sanhedrin in AD 13, but is excluded from the Mishnah, which is the record of the great rabbis and their achievements. Some believe his exclusion was a result of his faith in Christ. But regardless of his identity, he was God's man. The Holy Spirit was with him. He was in the right place at the right time as the child was presented. Through all these years of darkness, there were still a few people who did not waver in their faith, and their faith was greatly rewarded. This man had received a promise from the Lord telling him he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And this was the hope he had clung to. This is what kept him going through the dark days. Simeon made himself available to the Lord. He put himself in the way of Christ, and the Lord honoured him. The Holy Spirit has mentioned three times in the verse, in three verses. The Holy Spirit was upon him in verse 25. The Spirit revealed to him in verse 26. And he came into the temple by the leading of the Holy Spirit in verse 27. And in verse 28, Simon took the child in his arms. Imagine, as it were, being in Simeon's sandals. All his prayers and hopes realized in a moment. All his patience and devotion rewarded. And what a joy that must have been. This was perhaps for him the greatest reward in his life. In Psalm 27, verse 13, comes to mind. David said, "I would have lost heart unless I would have believed that I was seeing the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This was Simeon's great hope, a hope that does not disappoint. All he had been waiting for was now in his hands. Imagine that, if you can say it reverently. The fullness of the Godhead could be held in the hands of a man. As Simeon looked into the face of the child Jesus, he was looking into the very face of God. What a reward for his faith. How his heart must have been filled with worship and praise to the Lord as he thanked God for keeping his word. Simeon had seen enough. If he were to die that very night, he would go home to the Lord full, having received all that was promised to him by the Holy Spirit. In those days of darkness, and sin, Simeon could say, "My eyes have seen your salvation." The salvation that had been promised of old had now come to pass, in that this child would become the Redeemer of Israel. All that the temple represented, God dwelling among his people, and now come to pass in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us in person, no longer in type or in symbol. Here in the hands of a man was the one true sacrifice who could eradicate sin once for all, and for all that would trust in him. What a day of rejoicing. And not only did Simeon see the Lord's salvation for the children of Israel, he saw far into the future, some 30 years ahead, where salvation would be possible for all. In verse 32, he speaks of a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 9 and verse 2, it says, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined." You'd have thought, after reading the verses, perhaps hearing Simeon speak, that the Lord Jesus would have been brought in and given his rightful place on the throne of Israel. But no, there was no room in the inn. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But what a joy it was for those who did receive him, for those who were seeking him at this time of his appearing. For Mary and Joseph was a great puzzle to them. They marvelled at what had been seen and said concerning him. But Simeon goes on to tell Mary of future events. "This child will bring about the falling and rising of many." Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14. "He will be as a sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the house of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Many stumble at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were offended at him. His teaching did not fit their description of the Messiah. They laid many charges against him. He eats with taxmen and sinners. He touches unclean people. His works, he works on the Sabbath. How could this be the Christ? Besides all this, he was born out of wedlock to a carpenter's wife. They sought every possible excuse to reject and despise the many great signs he had done in their midst. First Peter 2 and verses 6, it says they stumbled at the very words to which they were appointed. We think then of those who would receive him, the 12 and many more who are willing to examine the evidence. Think of many poor who came unto him, blind Bartimaeus, for example. He heard he was passing by and called out in faith, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The Lord stood still at his cry of faith. There are many examples of people who could look at who were ready and willing to receive him. Simeon continued his prophecy, telling Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul. One day in the future, she would see her son taken from her and treated in an inhumane way and crucified before her very eyes. What a horrendous thing for a mother to see. To see her son treated in this way, not knowing or understanding what actually was happening at the time. what anguish of heart this brought to her in the darkest days of her life. Professor Gooding said in his commentary, Simeon was no pessimist. He believed that Christ would not only be the cause of many in Israel's falling, but also the means of their rising again. Exposure, confession, and repentance would lead to forgiveness, reconciliation. Even the Gentile nations would be embraced in the scope of that reconciliation. But Simeon was a realist. To him it was given the delicate task of warning Mary that before the final consolation of Israel, there must come bitter anguish for Israel, for her son, and for herself. But during this conversation with Simeon, we're joined by this lady Anna, a woman of over 100 years old. She was married for 7 years and was widowed for about 84 years. During this time, she remained in the temple serving God with prayer and fasting night and day. You know, some of us struggle if the meeting goes on a bit, but this woman devoted herself to the things of God. Time for her had no significance. She too had her faith rewarded as she waited for the Lord's appearing. As she entered, she saw the child Jesus and gave thanks to God and went about the temple telling the wonderful news that the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah, had come. She spoke to all who would be looking for the redemption of Israel. Perhaps she was the first evangelist. Before ever there was an apostle and before ever John the Baptist started his ministry, Anna was going about the temple speaking forth the good news that the Lord has come. Again, what a joy and reward she had received for her faith. 84 years of prayer and fasting. Imagine all the things that would have happened in Israel during that period of time. We don't read of her getting discouraged or giving up. It appears she continued daily in the temple. What an example of faith she is to us. In those days, she looked to the Lord and relied fully on him. These are just two amazing people who served the Lord in the darkest of days. And it's a huge challenge for us as we look forward to the Lord's return. As we ask ourselves, will we be found faithful when he comes to claim his bride? Or will we be one as the foolish virgins found sleeping with no oil in our lamps? There's a great difference, I suppose, between the New Testament believer and the Old Testament saints. We are in a far better position than they ever were. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth and keep us until that great day. We've been given great and precious promises along with eternal security. So as we enter another year, let us not grow weary as those who have no hope, but let us be among those who are looking forward to the day of the Lord's return. We remember his word in Hebrews 10. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We read in the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in 5:23 and verse 24. It says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has called you is faithful, who will also do it. Let this be the goal of our hearts, to be found blameless at his coming. It may cost us much down here. A life like this is not always popular. But the reward of our faith will far outweigh anything we ever lose in this life. There's a famous quote by Jim Elliot He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We remember also the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples when he reminded them of their sacrifice. Luke 18 and verse 28. It says, "Then Peter, see, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brother or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the promise from our Lord and Saviour, a promise he will keep. The question is, are we willing to place our all in his loving hands? To trust in him completely, fully believing he knows what he is doing. He has kept us thus far, and many of us can bear witness to that. We've enjoyed a great year from his hand, and as we enter into another one tomorrow, we look forward to that and look forward to what he is going to do among us personally and corporately as a group of believers. As I said, we've enjoyed much and much success in the things we have we've looked to do among the town, among our friends and families, and we look forward for more grace to do even more. But only as we remember the Lord Jesus' words, "Without me you can do nothing." Everything we do must be done done in and through him, while all the while looking unto him. We just bow our heads again as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness unto us. And Lord, as we add to yet again another year, we look to you once again for that grace and help and direction. That, Lord, we would know what we should do and know where we should go, and that, Lord, we would have the joy of having divine appointments of, Lord, you organizing conversations for us among friends, among family, and those that we meet in our day. That, Lord, we would see the glory of God in the land of the living. That, Lord, we would see people putting their faith and trust in you. Lord, we know and have come to know that this is the only thing worthwhile in this life, to see people transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And so, Lord, we here as your hands and feet humbly ask that you would use us. That, Lord, you would use us mightily in the coming year. You'd build each of us up individually and together as a group. Knit us together in love and help us to go forward in your holy name. We ask this for your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name.